relations, they're practice really for me, maybe some benefit to you, hopefully. And I'll be gone next week to do this presentation. It's going to consist of 10 lectures. You saw them last week listed there, two per day. And I'm kind of looking forward to it, although I'm very humbled by this, because I realize that though I have taught this material many times to students, there's a difference between teaching it to students that, you know, have very little knowledge of anything, really, and compared to pastors. So I figured out in a kind of a good lesson in humility that I don't know this topic as well as I thought I did. However, I do enjoy it as much as I thought I did. So I guess there's some compensation there. One of my lectures is going to be centered on John Calvin. And I used this for some quotes for some of the slides in that. And we're going to go over this handout today, which I think is pretty good for the most part. John Calvin and civil government. I want to just preface this with a little bit of speculation. And some of you have heard me speculate. I emphasize speculate on this before. When we have the creation account in Genesis, there are 6 days of creation and then, of course, one of rest. And on the 6 days of creation, all but one is declared by God, judged by God to be good. One very good, the sixth day very good. But one day is it's not mentioned. It doesn't say it was bad. It just doesn't say anything. Now, can we build a theology on that? No. But we can, our imaginations can wander a little bit, and we can say, well, why? God, the perfect artist, the perfect author, didn't say one of the days was good. Which day was that? Well, it was the second day. It was the day that there was a firmament to separate heaven and earth. All right. So what does that mean? Well, it means we can speculate forever and never come to a conclusion apart from additional revelation of God. But we do pray in the Lord's Prayer, do we not? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's interesting. And we also have at the conclusion of the Bible in Revelation, I think it's 21, and I beheld the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the earth. And the city of God, Jerusalem, is described in detail. And, of course, theologians are divided into what parts of that are metaphorical, what parts of that are literal, and so forth. But one thing unquestionably, we do see this eschatological, this description of a removal of the radical separation between heaven and earth in eternity. So what? Well, there may be implications for our life here upon the earth if we recognize that the goal, that our assignment is to be carried out in terms of that future union, in terms of that progressive union. It may bear upon our institutions, even. You learn sometimes from children, you know, out of the mouth of babes, Psalm 8 says. You've heard me use this illustration before regarding Thomas Clark, and you'll instantly know what I'm talking about. Yo was teaching first grade, and after school one day, getting her classroom ready for the next day. I would assume bulletin board things, prepping the worksheets and that, getting ready for the next day. And Thomas, I think, was in the first grade at that time. And Thomas was waiting to go home. And he was sitting there at his desk. It was after school, you know, 3:30, 4 o'clock, something like that. And Thomas said, when is this going to be over? And Yo said, I've only got a few more minutes. I just have a few more papers to do to get ready for tomorrow. We'll be going home soon. He said, no, I mean when heaven and earth will be one. Wow. Did I get that fairly accurate?
Yeah.
We can stop right there. I mean, that's major theology from the kid. There's a... As an educator, you look for little flashes of light, which are all too rare, or even curiosity, and they inspire you. And out of all the experiences I've had over many years, that's one of the top ones that inspire me. I worried the kid was thinking about that. It's profound. Now, one of the things that it's going to say here is that John Calvin and Luther derived a lot of their ideas of the civil magistrate, the civil government politics, from Augustine's book called The City of God, which, by the way, I haven't read that fully yet. It was kind of a daunting, it is a daunting book, but I find it very readable. I would recommend it. It's the sections are short and manageable. And if you don't get it, you reread it. One of my bucket list goals is to read The City of God. But one of the things I know that it says, because other books have said that it says this, is that Augustine posited that there is a city of God and a city of man, or city of the earth. And there's a lot of good in that teaching, but there's also some potential dangers in that teaching. What is the relationship to be between the two? That essentially is the context for us wrestling with this question of the civil order. Let's take a look at it. In our previous article, we looked at Luther's view of the role of the Christian in regard to civil disobedience. We approached the matter by means of a review of his description of civil government. Luther, he pretty much just said, hey, they're the boss. You know, why fight it? The church should be subordinate to the civil government here on the earth. End of discussion. The political context of Luther was a contributing factor to that because he was in danger for his life. And his protector was the local magistrate, Frederick the Wise. He provided protection for Luther. So Luther was going to be inclined, especially as things got hotter, as the years unfolded, Luther was going to be inclined to pretty much, Luther's first priority was not to try to put the civil magistrate in their place. And throughout Luther's ministry, he generally held to that the civil magistrate has a role here on the city of the earth, the city of man, and we're just to obey it and not try to wrestle with them very much. Now, I like to think that, well, could that light-handed view of the civil magistrate have led to a very permissive environment for the civil magistrate, giving rise to Nazism? I don't know. It would take a great deal of study to bring that to any kind of conclusion, but I think it's possible. The church pretty much vacated their role. I mean, well, there were some that would oppose Hitler to their great honor, but many did not. Oh, Hitler, he's the civil magistrate. Luther said we obey them. End of discussion. I'm oversimplifying, but there is that strain in the Lutheran church, even today. In this article, we shall proceed as promised and look at John Calvin's view. It will not be possible to cover the entirety of the subject in one article. For the most part, we shall be using the definitive 1559 edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I think that was his fifth revision, final revision. It got thicker. First one was 1536. Because the changes on this subject between the first edition and the Institutes of 1536 and the last are negligible. Well, he cites one in this article that's pretty significant, but we'll just keep going. Due to the great expansion of material in the constant reworking of institutes, however, one must recall that book 4.20, and we know institutes is divided into four books, and it's book four that deals with the civil magistrate and other topics, is actually a continuation of book 3.19, Christian Freedom, in the last edition, where pertinent we shall make use of certain commentaries of Calvin. When we begin our exposition of Calvin's view of the civil government, we must note that he is not an original thinker in this regard. I intentionally began this series of articles with Luther in order to demonstrate Calvin's dependence on Luther in the development of his own views on government. Now, if Gary DeMar were here, he'd say, stop. Government just does not mean the civil government in every sense. The civil government is one type of government. Okay, we get that. There's self-government, there's family government, there's church government, and there's civil government. And today in our statist age, where such prominence is given to politics and the civil order, we have just taken the whole word government and said, it's all theirs. You know, kind of like a, like soft drinks. Give me a Coke. You know, in marketing, when your product is equivalent to the entirety of that product, you've really succeeded marketing. There used to be a refrigerator called Frigidaire. And for a long time, people would say, put that in the Frigidaire. Didn't matter what brand it was. Could have been Westinghouse, anything. Put it in the Frigidaire. Oh, those guys must have loved it. For a while, cars were, go take the Ford. It's not a Ford, it's a Dodge. Just go take the Ford and go to the store. The government. All right. I could have gone further back into history, for both Luther and Calvin were dependent on Church Father Augustine. Brian, can you give me the definitive Augustine or Augustine?
I will make one comment about the importance of this city of God. Charlemagne would have it read to him at dinner every night, and Alfred the Great personally translated it into Anglo-Saxon. So it's a massively important work.
Yeah.
So I didn't know that.
It was foundational for our Western civilization. So anyway. I think I say Augustine more than Augustine, but apparently Augustine's work, The City of God, especially Augustine's work, The City of God. In this book, Augustine divides mankind into a kingdom of God and a kingdom of the earth. Augustine clearly states that one of the primary tasks of the state is to maintain peace. It is somewhat unfortunate that the positive value of the state is not as clearly recognized by Augustine as one might like. Well, that's an understatement. Nonetheless, one of the aspects upon which both Luther and Calvin drew was the distinction between the two kingdoms and the notion of the maintenance of peace. With this as background, we will look at Calvin's view of the state. Now, I'm going to just jump right out and say, here's the problem with this two kingdom stuff. The Christian can take a simplistic view and say, oh, two kingdoms, kingdom of God, kingdom of the earth, got it. I'll take the kingdom of God. They frame it as an either or choice. Therefore, I'll have no participation in the kingdom of the earth because that's where sin is. I mean, he just said the civil magistrate's job is to curb sin, and I don't want to sin, so I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm concerned about God's will. Making a radical divide between the two. And some churches have actually articulated that expressly, that the Christian is to have no involvement in politics. Not just a cultural direction, but an actual explicit statement. If you're sinning by being in politics. You're wasting your time. Now, when Adam was given the dominion mandate, and of course it wasn't just to Adam, it's going to be applied to all mankind to bring all the creation in subjection to God's word. And when Adam was placed in the garden, he was specifically given two tasks. What were they? The two have been mentioned in dress and keep. Dress means to improve, beautify, make better. Take what I've given you and make it glorious. Keep. Guard it from evil. Now, in Scotland, castles were called keeps. Dress and keep. Two jobs. Of course, he failed at the keep part. And is that command still relevant to us today, to redeemed humanity today? Does the church have a dress and keep role over the creation? If so, would it include the city of man? Yes, Stephanie?
Along that lines, I mean, it's definitely not an either-or question, but I wouldn't put it so far as saying dual citizenship, because if we are forced in a scenario to choose, we must choose the kingdom of God. So I wonder if the illustration of the kingdom of man, in some sense, is being a colony of the kingdom of God is a fair illustration.
Well, I'm glad you said we're not to make it either-or, and I agree with what you said in terms of prioritization. But remember the fact that our prayer every day is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The direction of history, and of course we cite our Revelation scripture, the direction of history is a unity of these kingdoms, ultimately. Now here we are in the year 2016. Where do we stand? Well, we stand partway there. Or is it 2018? I forget the year.
19,
okay. They go by so quick. Sometimes you keep kids awake by doing that. But see, where we're headed, though. Now, we'll never get to where we're headed if we resign that area as Satan's realm, which is what many Christians have done, either implicitly or explicitly. And I'll throw this in, as it says, as Spurgeon said on the back of the Shilton book, it's easier to do that. It is so easy. One of the slides I have on my presentation is an ostrich. You know, ostrich with the head in the sand. It is so easy to say that my only challenge, my only calling, my only work, my only worth is in God's heavenly kingdom. The dirty old earth, Satan's got it. Prince of this world, you know. Yeah, the prince of this world that was to be cast out in John chapter 12. Let's read on. Warning. I guess I'm down to warning. I'm never going to finish this, but you can finish it at home. Calvin begins book 4.20.1 of Institutes Civil Government with a warning. For although this topic seems by nature alien to the spiritual doctrine of faith, which I have undertaken to discuss, hey, I know at first glance, talking about the civil government, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with spiritual stuff. He's admitting that. But then look what he says. What follows will show them. In fact, that necessity compels me to do so. This is especially true since, from one side, insane and barbarous men furiously strive to overturn this divinely established order. People that misuse their authority as civil magistrates to oppress people for personal reasons. Of course that. That's called sin. That's on one hand, you have those kind, while on the other side, the flatterers of princes, immoderately praising their power, do not hesitate to set them against the rule of God himself. Use an extreme example. There were Christians in Nazi Germany that said, you know, Hitler's right about the Jews. They didn't like us. They rejected Jesus, you know. Let's kill him. Calvin is not either extreme. Yeah, Luther was not a, yeah.
I mean, I don't know about the killing part, but.
Right. Luther was not a friend of the Jews. So we observe at the outset that Calvin is drawing the boundaries against two extremes. On the one hand, and this is what Stephanie said, let's not do either or. The Christian cannot aver that the government is not needed. Historically, he was speaking out against the Anabaptists who viewed the government as superfluous. We don't really need it. On the other hand, the existing governments must not be viewed as autonomous. They are all under God's rule. Okay, now that's one of my goals, to kind of
present next week that every area of life is subject to the rule of God, subject to the revealed law of God, including the civil magistrate, including the church. And that both understand and operate according to God, there can be a harmonious relationship to the rules of the kingdom of God.
See, over Russia, the context basically there is, states the boss down here on earth. And it's kind of the Eastern inclination they've advocated. But yet we don't mean, let's go back to the days of good old Boniface VIII and Gregory VII, where the Pope said jump and the Empress would say how high. We're not advocating that either. We're advocating a balance with scriptural guidelines establishing the parameters, establishing the sphere sovereignty, the sovereignty in the spheres, which we'll get into when I present more Kuiper and those circles. The second warning Calvin issues in that same section has to do with the danger of mingling the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the earth. He says, we must keep in mind that distinction which we have previously laid down, so that we do not unwisely mingle these two, which have a completely different nature. Calvin wants to ensure that his reader remains aware that these two kingdoms have a completely different nature. But yet he goes on to introduce a type of tension in this description. I love this part. Because this is life. How do we work this out? I can't find a verse in the Bible. I can't find a single verse or a set of verses that put this question to bed. How do the ecclesiastical rulers on this earth and the civil rulers on this earth work things out? What's their relationship to be? And the course of history, redemptive history, is largely the outworking of that question. He tells us that even though the two kingdoms are completely different, they are not antithetical. Although he does not expressly mention Luther at this point, the similarities with Luther are too great to be coincidental. He says, yet this distinction does not lead us to consider the whole nature of government as a thing polluted. It's not totally satanic, which has nothing to do with Christian men. That's what the Anabaptists thought. The Anabaptists said, let's go in our little enclave. We can build a wall, whether the city was Munster or whatever the city was. We can retreat. Let's make a Christian commune. Even if you did that without sharing wives and possessions, all right, even if you said, let's obey God's law within the boundaries, you have still radically separated yourself from the city of man, the city of the earth.
But they'd still have to deal with the issue if they said as a separate entity, a physical entity.
Yeah. But the misconception is that their view of the church was that it was a pure institution. If we could just do a good enough job screening them on the front end, you know, a profession of faith and then some, we'll make sure that everybody in that little enclave is a born again, spirit filled Christian. Then we won't have any sin in there. That'll all be out on the outside of the wall. Now, in the Reform view, and this is one thing I've got to add to my slide. We have the definition of the church, the purest churches under heaven, you know, like us, are subject to mixture and error. You mean there's non-Christians in our church? Probably. You get 150 people? Yeah, I would assume. It's certainly possible. Mixture and error.
Isn't that also written in a context where the presumption is a state church? Right, that's the reason why, and that goes back to Augustine as well. That language goes back to Augustine, but it seems to me like it's written in a context where, you know, we're in a Christian state, and so, you know, everybody's going to be baptized, and that's why we're going to have so much mixture.
That's a fascinating question. Certainly, I would say there's far more applicability in an established state church. Because then you get in that church just by being born the first time. But I would say it also applies to, as it says, the purest churches under heaven. in a context where there's, in the United States, say, where there isn't a state church, or in a country where the church is oppressed. It says the purest church is under heaven. Now, to verify that, I would say, why do we have the doctrine of perseverance then? We wouldn't need that doctrine if everybody that made a profession of faith was in, guaranteed, going all the way, eschatologically saved. You've got to persevere. And there's a lot of, you know, the Hebrews 6 stuff. Be careful you don't fall away. Maybe there would be less if it were volitional to enter the church, but I don't think it would be a guarantee of purity. I lost my place, though. His own? Is that where I am? His own particular position becomes clear when he goes on. Is that where I am?
Yeah.
To define the task of civil government. At this point, there is a change to be found between the two editions. This is interesting. He said it was no big deal. The description in the 1536 edition reads as follows. This is the first one, the very first institutes that he sent to the King Francis. Yet civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to adjust our life to the society of men. In other words, punish the bad guys. To form our social behavior to civil righteousness. Don't kill people. To reconcile us with one another. Hey, you robbed him, you got to pay him back. And to promote and foster general peace and tranquility. Yeah. In the 1559 edition we read, oh, this is good. Here we're attempting to break new ground here, folks. Yet, civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God. To defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church? You mean Constantine was right to call that council? The rest remaining identical with the 1536 edition. Calvin's influence is easily discernible in the original text of the Belgic Confession. That's the one that they used in the Netherlands. Article 36. And this is interesting. Article 36. Now we've shifted from Calvin to the Belgic Confession. Their task being the civil magistrate of restraining and sustaining is not limited to the public order. Hey, it isn't like you just put murderers and robbers away and people that are on stop signs. But includes the protection of the church and its ministry. In order that all idolatry and false worship may be removed. Wait a minute, we're not just talking about somebody can't burn a church building down. That would be wrong. We're saying if we set up an idol here, Gaia or something like that, and invited people to come to worship Gaia some Sunday night, we're expanding our views a little at Tri-City. And we thought we'd have a light, bring your candles and we'll have a good old time. Well, this is saying the civil magistrate would move to stop that. Hey, it's a free country. Separation of church and state. Can they do that? Well, this is... was saying that they should, but listen to what happens. All idolatry and false worship may be removed and prevented, and the kingdom of Antichrist may be destroyed. Wow. That was in italics, notice. The kingdom of Christ may come, the word of the gospel may be preached everywhere, and God may be honored and served by everyone as he requires in his word. This is interesting. The italicized words were rightly deleted by the Reformed churches in Holland at their General Synod of 1905 in Utrecht. Oh, so the author agrees that they should have been deleted. Well, let me just say this. There were some people before Utrecht that said they should be in there. We wrestle with this, don't we? What would our First Amendment say? Separate them. Civil magistrate has no role at all with regard to idolatry and matters of faith. Yeah, if somebody burned a building down, they'd have to arrest them. But what we teach is church, different realm, no connection.
In Joanne's research, you know, the women of the British Reformation, it's see the government heavily involved in protection, even under Henry VIII, Catholic perspective. And the punishment that they meted out to many of these women is absolutely unbelievable. Literally unforgivable.
I just want to mention my coursework at Grand Canyon. I posited this idea several times, and every time it was hit down.
Oh, yeah.
Especially by the professors.
Oh, yeah.
They couldn't see how that could work.
They're scared to death of it. They not only can't see how it would work. Remember last week's lesson when we brought the Philadelphia stuff? The Presbyterian Senate of Philadelphia said, we're going to change the Westminster Confession. We're going to have an American version. We are not going to get involved in that stuff. And that has set the course of American Christianity, even apart from Presbyterianism, ever since. Now, here's the thing. I'll get you in a minute. Here's the thing. If we start opening the door to this interfacing, can it go bad? Yeah. The church can easily become a tyrant. The Pharisees, who, out of all the groups Jesus had to deal with, he would have lined up with them on doctrine. If they'd have had a multiple choice test, Jesus and the Pharisees would have got the same answers on all the questions. They were his big enemy. And who did they work with? The Herodians. And the Romans, of course. So, yeah, there's danger here. Yes, Stephanie?
Well, it's an understandable problem to have, because we have seen how the church and the government being in the wrong relationship together easily end up squashing righteousness rather than promoting it.
Yes.
But at the same time, I don't think that gives us reason to avoid law in that regard, because God laid out law that didn't work for us because we wouldn't follow it. If anything, having those laws saying civil government does have authority over churches forces us to be taking dominion of those spheres because we have a more vested interest.
Yeah. What if we said in our framing document, Constitution, that the Lord God of the Holy Scriptures is King of the universe and our nation is subordinate to him, and what that means is we shall have no laws that contradict the general equity of his revealed law. Well, I think that would be an interesting start.
You've got to change the Supreme Court justices.
This is not the time to call for a constitutional convention. Believe me, it'll only get worse. Yes.
I'm not fully thinking clearly of this. I'm going to try to see it. Didn't Cromwell deal with this, though, when he went in and tried to take over? And the problem is that he tried to institute this government to a people who were not of the same mind.
Some were not.
And when you do that, that's leaving the door open for what happened when Cromwell died and people were not able to come up, and then they pulled back.
That is it. And one solution is to hide from the question and not engage. The other question is to say, boy, this is going to be messy, but let's wrestle with it.
Beginning on your thoughts, this is one of the things that when you're interviewing parents, if they're a Christian family, they don't want them to come here because we accept non-Christians. So therefore, the Christian family is banning a Christian school, which is one of the reasons the enrollment's down.
That's correct. And
when you try to sell the school to a Christian, it's not going to fit.
That's correct. And I've used this illustration before. In the early years, it's not so much a question now, but in my early years interacting with the Granite State Christian School principals, you know, principals, heads of school, not principals, they would have this constant thing of, is Christian education for the edification of Christian kids, or is it evangelistic where we can invite anybody in there? And I always said, it's evangelistic where we can invite anybody in there. And one day I had them. I was the only guy that had that view, but one day I said, I don't know about you guys, but my biggest problems that I've ever had as far as discipline and ungodly behavior has been with elders and deacons' kids. And every one of them just went, oh, yeah.
Devil's advocate here. Now, you would have Christians throughout the country saying, oh, but I'm already doing this. I'm sending my child into the public school. I'm sending them to be that light in amongst all these others.
Well, that's a different question.
Would, with that,
yeah.
They would see this as, I'm already doing this. I'm doing this while allowing my child to go.
I would separate the thesis here is establish a civil order that's operating under God's law, not sending your kids to educated by the human.
These kids will grow up into being the silver good, you know.
Oh, yeah,
I,
well.
I agree with you fully, but I could see how this could be easily misconstrued if saying we're already
okay. I know there's dangers. One thing is, if the direction of a theonomic republic ever start to coalesce and advance, one thing I can promise you is it will not be perfect. It isn't like just finding the right verse, finding the right theologian, and the right politician, and we got it made in the shade with Kool-Aid.
Well, Constantine really set a good example because he recognized that the theological differences were having a significant impact upon the empire.
Yeah, people were killing each other.
And so he called for a council. But that's a lot different than saying, if we're going to be subservient to the law of God, and then who interprets? And that's
who interprets? That has to be codified as well, like as in test oath. You need to subscribe to the Nicene Creed to be a voting citizen or to be a political official. That's going to be a long way before we get that. One of the things about, I'm glad you mentioned Cromwell. We're going to end in a minute, but I love the line. I don't know if it was true. It was in the movie when he expelled Parliament, sat down in the Speaker's chair in exhaustion, and said, I'm determined that England will be a bastion of light on the hill, an example to the world. We will have Christian institutions and Christian government, and it will be so if I have to do it all myself. It won't be perfect. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in our small arenas of confrontation to bring God's law to bear, whether that be in our family government, businesses, or wherever. May we be given the wisdom to transition from priest to king levels of maturation, and may we glorify you by our attempts to obey your law word in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.